Well, do turn to God's Word with me. Do keep that passage open as I go through it tonight. And just before we come to it, let's just bow our heads again in prayer. Lord God, we've just sung that you would speak, O Lord. And so we do pray that you would speak from your Word. Father, I pray above all that it wouldn't be my voice that's heard. Father, it would be your voice that's heard. Father, I pray as we look again, Father, at this passage through Nehemiah, and we're seeing you build your church. Father, that you would challenge us and our hearts. Father, for we know that the building of your church, Father, actually begins with the people who are in your church. And so, Father, we pray that you'd speak to us, you'd challenge us tonight. Father, we pray that we would not have hard hearts towards you. Father, that you would penetrate our hearts. And Father, each one of us, we know that we need to hear from your word. So speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title that has been given for this particular sermon is Back to the Future, and we're covering the whole of Nehemiah chapter 8 through to chapter 10, so if you've got your duvets with you, now's the time to get them on. Well, actually, it's a very, very long passage, and Andy did write to us earlier in the week and said, do you really expect me to read all of that? So we just thought we'd give him some of the difficult names rather than all of the difficult names tonight as we read through Nehemiah and chapter 8. But we are going to look at Nehemiah chapter 8, 9 and 10 as we go through this. And rather than looking at the title that we've got here, I'm going to change the title. And so it should be the next one, John, if you bring that one up. And how do you build a church? How do you build a church? And so let's have a think about that tonight. How does God build his church? Well, there's lots of methods to adopt. I've just come back from 3 days at a leaders conference, and I could wax lyrical on programs and approaches and the kind of ways you should build leadership teams. And there's so many ideas we might come up with, aren't there? We maybe build a new building. We maybe create a different type of building. We maybe recruit a particular kind of staff team, or maybe it's to roll in the great music. We hire in people if we can't bring them along ourselves, and we get the great music going. Maybe we have a greater preacher come along, and maybe that will do the trick. Maybe a different program that we work to. But is that how God builds his church? Well, I want you to flick over with me, and those of you who are able to get out to the members' meeting earlier in the week, we'll have heard a little bit of a prequel to this. Flick over to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Just keep your finger in the passage we're currently in. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. And it says this, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Well, here's a hint for us about how God builds his church. What's he talking about when we're talking about building a church? Well, first of all, it's living stones. It's not a building, but it's the people in the church. It's not a fabric program. It's not a location, but it's to do with people. And we know that, don't we? The church is the people and not the building. But it's not just the people. It goes on to say it built into a spiritual house. So it's about a people who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, people who are animated and indwelt by God's Spirit. And more than that, it goes on to say, a holy priesthood. It's not merely a spiritual house, but God's Spirit working in people to bring out a desire for holiness. And so that desire for purity, for a desire for him to be dwelling within us and actively pursuing holiness for his glory. And so it goes on, presenting spiritual sacrifices. So it's not merely just holiness. Otherwise, we could sit here like a nice little holy huddle. It goes beyond that, a people who are committed to serve him sacrificially. And so the giving of our lives to service is part of God building up his church. And finally, we see that these are made acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So it's not merely serving, but people who are singing, who are serving for the King of Kings only. This is how God builds his church. Now, Nehemiah had been called to rebuild the walls, and he went back to rebuild those walls. And it was necessary, particularly it's necessary because as God's people, we've got to be separate from the world around. So we've got to have our defenses up in a way. And so the walls were rebuilt, the gates were put in, and that separation from the world around was there. The defenses were put in. But that's never the key job. The key job is so much more. And God was doing a real work in this people. What was God's work in his people? Well. The work was actually the work of his people or in his people. And it still is. It's so important to remember this. You know, we can become very complacent being a relatively big church. You know, we can look round and we can see the numbers. We can have a look back in our history and we can look at the history of the church. And it was such a privilege to have some tourists come to the door and have a look in. And we were able to invite them in and show them around the church this week and to use that as a gospel opportunity. And we've got a great history in this church, not only just as the building, but also in the preachers of the gospel through the church and the work that God has done. But we can pick on all those different kind of things and to say, well, as a church, we're okay. But it's not necessarily the case. It can be like a car I once owned. The car was a Rover. I think you know what it's not a Land Rover, that was a far better one. It was a Rover. And you will know what the illustration is going to be if I have said that. Because on the outside, it looked fantastic. In fact, it even drove very well. It had a brilliant, brilliant engine in it and drove really, really well. And it was great until I took it one day to a garage. And as the engineer was having a look at the mechanic was having a look at it, he went around, and as they do, as you're having an MOT, he had a screwdriver with him. And he was tapping the edges and the sills around it. And as he tapped one of it, without any effort whatsoever, suddenly a large hole appeared. You see, the whole thing was rusting through. It looked great from the outside, and churches can be like that. We can look great from the outside, but actually there's no strength to them at all. There's no real work of God there. And so how does God build his church? Well, there's four things I want you to see today. And so what are the four things? Well, how does God build a church? First of all, it's all of God's people. God doesn't just work in a few of his people. He wants to work in all of his people in this church. All of the people who have a heart for God's word. God giving them a heart for his word. We put ourselves under his word. Who come as a result under deep conviction of sin, which leads to a personal commitment to action. So there you are. That's what we're going to look at tonight. All of God's people under a deep conviction of sin, leading to listening with a heart for God's word, under deep conviction of sin, leading to a personal commitment for action. Now, I need to apologize, first of all, tonight, because we've got three chapters to go through, for goodness sake. There's so much brilliant stuff in there. This is an absolute travesty. There's a wonderful verse that was read to us, verse 10 of chapter 8, which simply says, "The joy of the Lord is our strength." Brothers and sisters, I could wax lyrical about that tonight. And we need to, don't we? We need to. So I'm really sorry. There's so much more that we could get out of this. But this is the passage we have in front of us. And so this is what we're going to do tonight. And may God bless us as we come to his word. So first of all, how does God build his church? Well, first of all the people, all the people. Did you notice that as we come to this passage, it really starts in the 73rd verse of the previous passage, the second half of the 73rd verse. When the seventh month came, the Israelites had settled in their towns, and all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. And as you go further down through this passage, you'll see that as you get to the end of verse 2, it talks about the men and women and all who were able to understand who gathered together. There's a little literary device that's being used here. There's ways in which, in a sense, God underlines his words. You know, it didn't have highlighter pens in those days, and there's lots of ways to do it. One way is repetition. Another way of doing it is to bookend a passage. So you've got all God's people and you're finishing all God's people. And God is saying, this is important. This is important for us. It is all God's people. There was a move of God afoot in the hearts of God's people. And it didn't exclude any of them. It was all of his people who were there. Now, how do I know that this is important apart from the bookends? And how do I know it's in all God's people? And how do I know particularly it's a move of God? Well, there are two things here. First of all, there was amazing timing. I don't know if you notice some of the detail that's here, but it starts when the seventh month came. When the seventh month came. Now, why is that important? Well, if we were to go back into Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 15, you discover that the walls were completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. Well, what was Elul? Well, Elul was the sixth month, and the seventh month came. Now, the interesting thing is, as you come to the seventh month, and then the seventh month starts with a holiday. Now, we all like holidays. You want to take a day off or so. Well, this particular holiday was great because the people of Israel, their tradition was to gather together in Jerusalem for the Feast of Trumpets, Leviticus chapter 23. You can read about this, or Numbers 29. And so they would gather together. So what did God do? The work just happened to finish a week before a holiday, and everybody gathered together. You know, God's sovereign purposes are all written all over this. But more than that, when they come together, the people ask for God's word. Now, I don't know if you noticed it, Ezra got the word of God out, but why did he do so? Well, it's because the people came and asked for God's word. And so instructed Ezra the scribe, verse 1, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which God had commanded for Israel. Now, this gathering was a gathering to sacrifice, it was to feast. It was not necessarily a conference. You know, there wasn't going to be the conference speaker there to do the proclamation of the word. So what did the people do? They come along, and it's equivalent, I guess, if coming along to a service and the band are about to strike up, and everybody quickly tells the band to stop, and the band think, what have we done wrong this time? But they don't want the band, and so we go, okay, we'll pray. No, they don't want to pray. So what do you want? We want God's word. We've got an hour and a half to fill. That's fine. You can stretch it on further. In fact, if you look further down here, there was a six-hour sermon. I'm going to say no more. There was a six-hour sermon. They wanted God's word. They wanted God's word. There was a huge hunger for God's word. Now, who creates that hunger? Who creates that hunger? Well, we know from Hebrews in chapter 3 that sinful, unbelieving hearts turn away from God's word, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. And so by ourselves, we do not have a hunger for God's word. The only time we get a hunger for God's word, the only reason we get a hunger for God's word is God's spirit at work in us. In John chapter 8, verse 47, we read, "Whoever belongs to God hears what God says." It's that hunger and thirst for righteousness that we're given by the Spirit. Paul saying, I want to know him. I want to know him. I want more of God. We were thinking this morning about those who were eating or drinking milk only and not the meat. But elsewhere in Scripture, we see the same kind of illustration used of desiring this sincere milk of the Word. And the point is, you're not still on milk, but the point is that there should be that godly desire from the time we're infants in Christ for God's word. And so this is the work of God. It's the work of God, and it's the work of God in all people. Now, it might seem amazing that people are demanding not the exciting things, but the word of God. But actually, it shouldn't be so surprising, should it? If his spirit is at work in us, then just like little babies desire the milk, and it was lovely to hear George cry, you kept to the rules, you waited till it was really quiet, and then off he went. It's genetic in babies. But what do babies do? Well, they're hungry. Well, of course they're hungry, because that's the natural way babies are. And what should it be when we're believers? We should be hungry for God's word. As God puts his spirit in our hearts, we have a hunger for his word. And just as babies cannot grow without milk, we cannot grow without his word. And where does that hunger come from? That hunger comes from the work of God by his spirit and his work alone. Now, can I just stop a moment there and ask, do we have a hunger for God's word? If one of the outworkings of the Spirit is that hunger and thirst for righteousness, do we have a hunger for God's word? We cannot say that God's Spirit is at work in us if we're not wanting to get into this word, if we're not wanting to listen to the word, if we're coming up to it, turning out to a meeting, and suddenly we discover that there's no ministry of the word there, and we're going out and we're unfed, and we're just wanting, Lord, speak to me from this. Brothers and sisters, if we want to see God build his church, we have to start with a hunger for his words. And maybe the reality is, if in your hearts tonight you don't feel that hunger, then who works that hunger up? Are we going to go and kind of beat ourselves up about it? Well, who works that hunger up? It's the work of God's Spirit within us. And so maybe tonight we do need to go home and we do need to pray, Lord, give me a hunger for your word. But in praying for the church, one of our regular prayers should be, Lord, give your people a hunger for your words. We want to know more, Lord. We want to hear more of you. We want to hear your voice. This is so important if we want to see God's church built. Well, they had a hunger for his word, all of God's people, but they also had a reverence or a heart for God's word as well. In Nehemiah chapter 8, we're going to look at it in this part. And so you're here on a cold November evening, so I guess probably you've got something of a desire for God's word. I hope that you would be annoyed if I stood up and just told you nice stories and a few jokes and sat down again, because that's not why we're here. But it is easy, isn't it, to come along and just tick the box. Yeah, we've heard the word, off we go again. But that's not how they were. They had this huge, deep hunger for the word. They cried, bring it out. In verse 3, we discover, as I said, that they listened for 6 hours. They had an extremely long sermon. But it's not a call to marathon sermons. I have to just say that now. It's not a call to marathon sermons. It is simply hunger. I want more. I want more. So can I ask again, if we don't have a quiet time in a day, do we notice? Do our hearts feel like we've lost something? Do we feel at the end of the day that we've missed out on our time with God? Do we long for more? Psalm 19, the psalmist says that your word, O Lord, is more to be desired than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Psalm 119 tells us this. You know that wonderful long psalm, Psalm 119, if you ever asked to read a psalm in church, the one you long not to have is Psalm 119 with all those verses. But as you go through, the constant refrain is delight in God's word. Verse 16, I delight in your decrees. Verse 97, how I love your law. Verse 73, your law is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver. If somebody opened a case for you with a couple of $1 million or gave you a Bible, which would you choose? Which do you want more? There's a hunger for God's word. Well, there's also a respect for God's word. When he opened it up, the people stood up. When he opened the Bible, the people stood up. Now, presumably they were there for standing for 6 hours. Had you thought about that? But they stood up to listen to God's word. I don't know whether you ever went to a school rather like mine. Mine was kind of equivalent to one of the public schools you get here. You don't have them in Ireland, but it's kind of equivalent to that. And when the teacher came in, the teachers always wore academic gowns, you know, they're all like Batman going through the corridors. And when the teacher came in, what was our response? Well, all of us had to stand up. If you didn't stand up, it was a detention immediately. And so we had to stand up. So this is what they did. They stood up. They had reverence for God's word. Now, I'm not suggesting that you should stand up during a sermon. Don't get that wrong from here. But what do we read attentively? What do we give our hearts to? When you get a letter from British Telecom, do you scan it intensely to see all of its detail? Well, not unless something's gone wrong with your phone, probably. Are you one of these people who, when you get instructions, there's two types of people, aren't there? There are those who, when they get instructions, read them thoroughly, and there's those who, when they get instructions, throw them away and then complain the thing doesn't work. but a lot of us, we don't scan through the instructions with great detail, do we? But there is one thing which probably one time in your life, for many, many folk, you may well have done. And that's when you get a letter from your fiancé or your boyfriend or girlfriend, and I almost guarantee you'll have scanned every single word carefully. I remember being a long way away from Anne, and I hate writing letters. I've told you this before. And the only time in my life I've ever written letters is when we were somewhat distant before we got married. And I used to literally look out in the mornings to see if there was a letter from her. And you'd open it up, and I'd sit in the train, I'd read it, and having read it, I would get out at lunchtime and read it. And having read it, I would get it out on the way home and read it. And I would know it in every bit. Well, why is that? Well, because it's a love letter. And brothers and sisters, this is God's love letter to us. It's God's love letter to us. We hear God's voice in it. And just like the beloved in Song of Solomon, I don't know whether you've read through that very much. Some people are slightly embarrassed by it, and we'll maybe do a series through it at one time. But the beloved in Song of Solomon, who listens out desperately, wanting to hear the voice of her beloved. And so that's what we're supposed to be. We have this desire for God's, a hunger for God's word, respect for God's word, but also they learned from God's word. They opened the book, verse 5. They opened the book. That's important. It's not about our ideas, is it? It's not about what we are going to read from the word, but it's his word. Verse 6, and they came to it, having opened the book, they prayed. That's really important as well, isn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 tells us that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. That's why before we come to God's word, we spend time in prayer. That's why we plead with him to speak to us, Lord, because we want to hear from him, because it's him who's speaking to us. In verse 8, they explained God's word. That's really important. They explained God's word. There were Levites there as well as Ezra the priest, and they spent their time going around the people and explaining God's word to them. Can I just say why this is so important? Coming to God's word is not about intellectual learning. You do not get any brownie points for going home and being able to recite all the points of my sermon. Coming to God's word is about God's word being applied to our hearts. So important. We have had a generation of people coming through good Bible preaching churches who have got a lot of head knowledge, but whose lives show little of the reality of the word of God. We must be people who apply God's word. And that's why in our small groups, we're following this pattern. I preach in the mornings. You come together and you explain God's word to one another. And you say, well, I didn't understand a word he said. Let's get into this. And you try it together and you find together what it's about. You help to apply. And at the end of it, it asks you very specific things about how you're going to apply God's word. And you pray for one another as you apply it. We're doing it because that's how God's word should be used. So we're applying God's word to one another. They learned. And lastly, they responded to God's word. Verses 9 to 12, they responded to God's word. Have a listen as I read the latter part of verse 9. He was instructing the people, and he said to them, this day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people have been weeping as they listened to the words of the Lord. Isn't that amazing? They were listening to the words of the Lord. Have you ever read through Leviticus and started crying? You've probably read through Leviticus and had a good sleep, possibly, during it. But have you ever started crying? But actually, see, God was writing it on their hearts. God was writing on their hearts. And actually, it should not be amazing. It should be normal. God should break our hearts with his words. When I prepare, I'll let you into a secret. I'm really glad that people aren't around so much when I'm preparing. When I prepare God's word, I'm often in tears. And it's not because I can't figure out what to preach on. It's because God speaks to my heart. And I know that some people have said, oh, you're far too passionate when you preach. Or you get carried away and your words just kind of disappear in a mass of words. Can I just say, I know in talking to people, I've said, you know, I'm not sure I can do much about that. The reason is because I want God to write his word onto my heart. If he doesn't write it onto my heart, I can't preach it into your hearts. You need to know the depths of God's passion for you from his word. Brothers and sisters, are we coming with reverence for his word? You see, this is foundational in building his church. And we're not here to condemn you, but these words here are to encourage us. It's the Spirit's work, as we said, to cause us to hunger and thirst. And so we do need to come and to pray, Lord, do that work in me. Do that work in me. Well, we seem to, it's a hunger for God's word, sorry, with a heart for God's word. Thirdly, we go on to a deep conviction. As a result of reading God's word, and this is going into Nehemiah chapter 9, I'll need to leave you to read chapter 9 and chapter 10 on your own later on. As we come to hear God's word, the problem can be that, yes, maybe we do hear the challenge. Maybe God does bring us to tears from it. Maybe we are cut to the heart. But we can so often quickly go away and forget, can't we? God knows that. He's talked to us about it, hasn't he, in James chapter 1, verse 24. You know, if you look in a mirror and you go away and forget what you've seen, then what good is that to you? That's foolish, isn't it? And it is foolish to do that. You know, if you look in the mirror and you've been eating chocolate, you've got chocolate all over your mouth, You'd be foolish to go out like that. If you've got, ladies, I've never had this problem, mascara, which is running, and so it looks like someone's hit you very hard in the eye, it'd be very foolish not to do something about that, wouldn't it? And so it is, but that didn't happen here. What happened here? Well, we read in chapter 8 and verse 9 that they wept, as we've seen. We read in verse 12 that they went away again. Now, the interesting thing is they didn't go away and forget about it. Verse 13, they came back. And they read more of God's word, and they were challenged again. So verse 14 to 16 of Nehemiah chapter 8 that we had read to us early on, and thank you ever so much for reading it so well, Andy. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast during the feast in the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns in Jerusalem. Go back to the hill country and bring branches from wild olive trees and from myrtle palms and shade trees to make booths, as is written. So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves booths on their own roofs. What was going on here? Well, they were coming, and they came to God's word, and they went away and hadn't forgot it, so they came back for more, and they were challenged again, so they went away, and they did that, and was that the end of it? Well, no, they came back for more. Verse 18, we read in God's word, day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. They kept coming back for more from the word. And why do they do that? Well, because we're told in Scripture, God's word is like a two-edged sword. Now, we don't go around carrying swords. I was told just today that apparently, you know, the new refuge collection regime in Cheltenham, and they're collecting metal and so on now. Apparently somebody left a sword out for them to collect. So that's maybe not quite the safest thing to do, but apparently somebody did. But we don't see swords that often these days. But if, you know, the point is that this is a sword. If a sword is actually of some use, it's not just for clouting people with it. It penetrates. It goes, and it talks in Hebrews chapter 4 about God's word being a sword which goes in verse 12, and divides soul and spirit, divides joint and marrows. Now, what does it mean by that? In other words, God's word is goes in, and it shows us what is spiritual and what is not spiritual. It divides within our hearts what is spiritual and what is not. So we see in our lives the things which are not of God. So it challenges us. It shows us the part of our soul, as it were, which is worldly, and so we're challenged from it. And we should expect to be challenged from God's word. But actually, we do not need to run away from that challenge. One of the wonderful things about the grace of God to us in the Lord Jesus Christ is that we are forgiven. And before him, we are declared righteous. And so as we come to God's word and we listen to God's word and we come under the position that there is no condemnation now in Christ Jesus. And so we are free to be challenged under God's word. We know there's no condemnation. The only one who condemns us is the devil. There is no condemnation. And so we can be like the psalmist, Psalm 139, and say, well, search me, O God. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Why do I want you to search me, Lord? It's not because you're going to condemn me, but it's because I want to walk in your way. I want to walk closer to you. I had a lady who came to me, not this church, the previous church, and said, will you stop preaching like that every morning? I said, like what? She said, well, like that. She said, every time I keep feeling convicted, and I go away feeling terrible. And I had to say to her, look, I can't help but preach what God gives me to preach. But the problem is, you are going away feeling condemned when God is showing you from his word, yes, how far we fall from him, not to condemn you, but that you might walk close to him. He wants that deep personal relationship. We know from 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. And he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And so what was their response to conviction? Well, have a look in chapter 9 and verse 3. They stood where they were, and they read from the book of the law of the God for a quarter of the day, and they spent another quarter of the day in confession and worshipping the Lord their God. So what were they doing? They were reading God's word. They were letting God speak to them. They were coming in confession and saying, Lord, I want to be changed. I want to be different. I want to be like you. I want you to work in me. What were they doing? They were standing there as the recipients of God's amazing grace, saying exactly what the psalmist had said. Search me, O God. I want to be searched. I want to be convicted. I want to be right with you. Now, how do we know that their worship and confession came together like this? Well, verse 33 to verse 31 of chapter 3, we see this thing that they remembered God's mercy. They remembered God's mercy. They were brokenhearted about their sin, but they remembered God's mercy. They remembered his sovereign love in choosing Abraham. They remembered his saving mercy in seeing them as slaves of Egypt and setting them free. They remembered his great goodness in giving them his law at Mount Sinai. They remembered his constant presence as they walked through the wilderness through to the promised land, the cloud and the pillar of flame going in front of them. They remembered his constant patience with them in their failings. Look at verse 19, for example. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them. In the desert by day, the pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them on the path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths. They remembered his patience with them. They remembered his immense grace in leading them into the promised land. And this is our God. Can you see? The wonderful thing is, as they heard God's word and they were convicted by God's word, they did not think that God had somehow abandoned them. They realized they were in the place of grace. And this is our God who blesses us daily. This is our God who walks with us patiently. This is our God who leads us mercifully. Our God who never leaves us, who always loves us, who's rich in kindness and great in mercy. And so when you come to God's word, never be afraid of his conviction. Lord, I thank you that you are a great God, that you never leave me and will never leave me, even to the end of the age. I thank you that you love me with loving kindness. I thank you that you lead me in your righteousness. And this is where we've got to start, don't we? So often we come to God having failed. And we come to God, well, as miserable sinners, and right we are, but we forget who our God is. And so they come far better remembering God's mercy, but also they turn from their sins. They repent. Verse 33. Now, have a look at verse 33 of chapter 9 with me, and we're almost done. Verse 33 of chapter 9. In all that has happened to us, they said, you have been just. You acted faithfully while we did wrong. That's the conclusion they came to. Lord, you were right, and we were wrong. They were like David. Do you remember David? Psalm 51 said, against you and you only have I sinned. The grace of God does not mean that we do not need to face our sin, does not mean that we do not need to confess and repent. The grace of God in Christ Jesus gives us the freedom to let him examine our hearts, to see the sin, and to come to him for his everlasting mercy. What a privilege. We don't need to run from God. In fact, we can dwell near him. Without fear, we can run to the one who has already redeemed and confessed our sin. You know, this is so vital. We do not need to just hear the words, but we need to let the word not just dwell in us, but change us, transform us by his Spirit. And lastly, there was a personal conviction to action. Nehemiah chapter 10, there's a big prayer, one long prayer. And I'm not going to go through it. We could say so much about, one long action, rather. We could say so much about the action they took after the prayer. But the most important thing to see here is what these people do is they write their names down. This is not somebody else's problem. This is my problem. Sin is not somebody else's difficulty. This is my difficulty. It's about me and my God. And what they did is they wrote down their names. They wrote down what they were going to do. As we go through, you can see that in verse 28, they covenant to separate themselves from other nations. In verse 30, they covenant not to intermarry. Verse 31, they covenant to keep God's day holy. Verse 32, they covenant to give themselves to God's service. They hadn't been serving the Lord as they ought to, and so they covenant to give themselves to God's service. In verse 36, they covenant to obey God's commands. In verse 37, they covenant to give regularly to the Lord. All the things that God had challenged them from his word, they covenant to do. And so what do we see here? There's action, isn't it? There's a commitment to action. Now, it's more than that, actually. It's more than that. What are they doing? They are turning from one pattern of life to another pattern of life. They're turning from following their own direction, building their own houses, looking after themselves, to serve God, to go God's direction, to build God's kingdom. You see, how does God build his church? It is to take people who are going their own direction and is to turn them to go God's direction. That's the basis. And of course, we know what that is, don't we? Because that's repentance. What did we do when we came to know God? We turned from the way we were going and we turned to God's way. And repentance is not a one-off thing we do at salvation. It is the normal, everyday response to God's word. We turn from what we were doing, and we turn to God. Now, they were so different. They weren't like those in Hosea. Hosea wrote to that they cry out to me from the hearts. They wail on their beds, but it's a howl on their bed is not a sob of true repentance. You see, there was a change, a repentant heart. How does God build his church? Well, by all of God's people, having his spirit at work in us. The same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. All of God's people. With a heart for God's word. Under deep conviction of our sinfulness before him. Leading to a personal commitment to a life of repentance. William Booth was once asked why he was so used of God. He said, it's really simple actually. God has had all there is to have of me. I like that. God has had all there is to have of me. Brothers and sisters, may God melt our hearts. May God's Spirit work in us and give us a passion for his word. Give us, by his Spirit, the desire to come in repentance before him and the commitment to obey him with all of our heart, our mind, and our soul, and our strength, as we love him with all that we are. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Lord God, there's so much I know from your word to challenge our hearts. Father, forgive us that so often we stay away from your word. Father, forgive us that so often we do not let ourselves hear your voice. Forgive us that when we can come, even out on a Sunday, to hear your word, we can so often be unaffected by it. Father, we can list so many other things which happen in the church service on a Sunday, and yet, Father, we do not take away a challenge to respond to your words. Father, forgive us that we do not have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Father, I pray that you would work in us. Oh, Father, give us that hunger for your words. Give us that desire for your work. Give us that passion, Father, that you would, Father, dwell in us richly as you work in us by your Spirit, that, Father, we would be like the psalmist and say, search me, oh God, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the path everlasting. Father, forgive us that we can so often have hard hearts. Father, soften our hearts before you, we pray. And Father, build your church in this place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.